some of us will remember, a film which was called The Matrix. The Matrix came out when I was at university. I guess that kind of dates me. And the idea of the film was actually quite interesting in a geekish kind of a way. The idea was that life is much bigger than we realize. The idea was that humanity is locked in a mere virtual reality. We're deceived by tyrant robots who run the world, that we're trapped in a computer program called The Matrix. Sounds pretty bizarre, doesn't it? If you remember, the hero was called Neo, and Neo joins a band of free humans, and Neo and his comrades begin to rescue humanity from The Matrix. Well, whatever you thought of the film, of course, it's just a fictional story, and it probably leans rather too much on Eastern mysticism. And yet it did illustrate some biblical truths. And here's the big one. That life is much more than the three, or is it four, dimensions we perceive with our five senses. Of course, what we experience in this world is real. The film was wrong about that. But what we experience in this world is not everything. Many people don't realize it, but God says in the Bible that we're part of something much bigger, more important, more real than life under the sun. Of course, that's easy to forget in the humdrum of everyday life. It's hard to look up when we wake up on a Monday morning. It's hard to look up when we walk through the door at school or the office. It's hard to look up when we're changing that nappy, or when we're kicking that ball, or we're having that argument, when we're on the computer, when we're feeling so in so much pain, or we're so distressed. It's hard to remember that there is a bigger, more living reality. In the film, it was the hero called Neo. But in reality, of course, it is Jesus Christ who rescues us and reveals to us ultimate reality. That's what the Apostle John has been driving at all through this wonderful letter. Probably a very old man, John remembered the Messiah he'd rubbed shoulders with, literally, for three years. John wrote to reassure genuine Christians about this ultimate reality, to reassure them about Jesus, who he is, to reassure them about themselves, their faith in him. We see that most clearly, perhaps, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. Won't you look at that with me, please? 1 John 5 verse 13. Where he says, I write these things to you. Why? I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Reassurance for genuine Christians about Jesus, the Son of God. And a reassurance that as they believe and trust in him, they have eternal life. That's the message of 1 John. Now, of course, that has some big implications. No more so than the implication of prayer. And so in some of these final verses, John writes about prayer in verses 14 to 17. The logical implication of reassurance in the area of prayer. Verse 14, let's see it together. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. Reassurance for Christians that God does answer prayer according to his will. Now, we don't know always what God's will is, but if when we pray according to God's will, reassurance that he will answer. And here's an example. He goes on verses 16 and 17. Here's an example of reassurance for Christians that God answers prayer about the sin of other Christians. So when Christians sin and we pray for them, it is God's will. It is God's will to draw them back. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. An example of prayer answered according to God's will. When genuine Christians sin, and we pray for God to draw them back, he will. And finally tonight, in verses 18 to 21, John signs off by driving home even harder the big themes of this letter. Reassurance for genuine Christians about Jesus, about themselves. And if you remember a fireworks show, often at the end of a fireworks show, well, you get a kind of crescendo, don't you? Where lots of the biggest and best rockets go off in very quick succession. And that's what's happening here at the end of John's letter. So do we want to lift the curtain on ultimate reality? Here is true reality. And we've got to keep it central because it is the key to life and death. What do we know? We know first that Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. In verses 18 and 19, Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. Verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. Jesus guards Christians. This verse reminds me of a Brazil nut. Tricky to unlock, but worth it when you do. It says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. What does that mean? It's obviously talking about Christians, those born of God. And it says they don't continue to sin. Now, the trouble is, in my experience, and I expect in yours also, we know tragically that Christians do sin often. More importantly, flick back with me instead of 1 John, would you? Chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 8. God says here, chapter 1 verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. In other words, Christians clearly do sin, and if we pretend that they don't, we make God out to be a liar. Well, back in chapter 5 then, what does John mean then? In verse 18, when he says, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. He can't mean that Christians don't ever sin. One commentator suggested it means this. It's like a school child enters their classroom for the first time. And on the wall of the classroom it says, we don't chew gum in this class. The school child sits down at the table. And they feel under the table. And as with some of our tables here, there's the grim reality. School children do, it seems, from time to time, chew gum. But that does not change the fact that it's not the done thing. If you join this class, you don't chew gum. Well, I find that picture quite helpful. And yet, in context here, we can be more specific than that. How do Christians not continue to sin? Well, it helps us to remember the previous verses. Remember verse 16. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. John was picturing the situation where a Christian commits a sin as something blatant and serious. Obvious enough that they're caught red-handed. And John urges readers to pray for Christians when they sin. To pray that God will drag the sinning Christian back, that they will turn from their sin and turn back to Jesus, turn to him for forgiveness through his death on the cross, turn back to Jesus as Saviour and Lord. And the obvious question was, what's the point? What's the point? We know ourselves how powerful temptation is. We know we've tried so many times not to sin and we keep on seeming to trip up again. And what hope is there? What's the point of praying for Christians when they sin? Well, John says there is hope. There is hope because Jesus guards Christians. What does verse 18 mean then? That anyone born of God does not continue to sin? Well, surely it means in this situation, where a Christian observes another Christian sinning, and where the first Christian prays for the second Christian who's sinning, surely it means that God will stop the sin. Because Jesus guards Christians in that situation. That God will cause them to turn back from that sin and to the Lord Jesus. Because Jesus guards Christians. End of verse 18. The one who is born of God, talking about one now, Jesus, he keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. The evil one. I mean Satan, does it not? The devil. The evil one longs to harm Christians. He longs to drag us away from God's grip. He longs to make us lose grip on Jesus, to drag us to hell. But praise God, he cannot. Because Jesus guards Christians. It doesn't mean we walk on clouds, untouched by the wit and guile of Satan. Not at all. The trapdoors of temptation trip us up every day. Now why is that? What does that say about the reality of the world that we live in? What's going on behind the scenes in the cosmic corridors of power? Answer, the world is enslaved to the devil. But Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. Let's see that, verse 19. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. You may have heard that the computer company Google are creating a special pair of glasses. They're called augmented reality glasses. And these special spectacles are likely to include an internet connection and a webcam and a microphone and a map and a GPS sat-nav so that you really can get lost as you walk along. And all those kinds of things. Special spectacles. Sorry, I have done something here. I've missed a page. Where is it? There we are. Thank you. Well, think of those spectacles. Augmented reality glasses. If we had spiritually augmented glasses, we'd see an amazing thing. We'd see two people who look otherwise the same. But one person is a child of God by trusting in Jesus, and the other is not. The world in general is enslaved to the devil, it says. That's obviously not a popular thought, but I didn't say it. God did here. But Jesus has rescued Christians from slavery to the devil. Not because we're any better, not at all. But because on the cross he took the punishment for our wrongdoing. And so on the cross he won the decisive battle against the devil. And now Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. It's like the world is a labor camp. The devil and his cronies are the guards who run the camp. They beat everyone into slavery. But Jesus, our champion, has come into the labor camp to rescue children for God. He suffered at the hands of the devil, but he's overcome the devil. And now by his Holy Spirit, Jesus walks invisibly through the camp, as it were, ready at our side to defend us from these guards, though they try and beat us up. Now, of course, the wicked jailers still lure us to their accursed workstations. Of course, we often give in. We forget that champion Jesus is at our side. We forget to trust him. We act as if Jesus has not rescued us. And we will keep failing till our dying day. The Bible says we will. But that's our fault, not God's. Help is always at hand in the person of Jesus. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where it says this, when we are tempted, God will provide a way out so that we can endure it. Jesus guards us in an enslaved world. Well, so what? What about the passions and the pleasures that have such power over us? What about our sinful anger and gossip? What about the more acceptable sins? The pride, the greed, the grumbling, the laziness, or the subtle sinful responses to anxiety and frustration? Well, so what? What to do about them? Shall we pull ourselves up by our bootstraps again? Not quite. Now let's pray for help. Pray for help. When I was a boy, I'd walking perhaps with my parents, perhaps down a busy high street. And occasionally, I almost lost them in the crowd. And what did I need to do? If I looked at the strangers looming over me, I'd instantly be lost. I needed to look for my parents. And if I could see them, I was safe. When we focus our attention on our failures and our temptations, on our shame and our guilt, if we look down into the miry slough and just try to pull ourselves out, we'll only sink. Now let's look to Jesus. Look to our rescuer. See the hand he stretches out to us. Take the hand and let him pull us safe. Let's pray for help. Pray together. Pray on our own. Pray specifically every day. Because Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world. Well, you'd have thought that would be wonderful enough. But John has one last and spectacular firework to display before signing off. Because we do need more than something to run away from. We need something or someone to run to. We need a fresh vision. And that's what God gives us in our second and final point. Secondly, Jesus reveals God in an idolatrous world. In verses 20 and 21, Jesus reveals God in an idolatrous world. Let's read verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Jesus reveals God in an idolatrous world. Verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Jesus reveals God. Again and again, John's been encouraging us with what we know. It seems perhaps that the false teachers at the time were puffed up with their superior knowledge, as they would have called it, which was no knowledge at all. But John says, verse 13, I write these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Verse 15, we know that we have what we ask of him. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. Verse 19, we know that we are children of God. And now verse 20, we know also that the Son of God has come. And yet now Jesus carries us, as if that wasn't good enough, he carries us soaring to even greater, infinitely greater levels of understanding. Not that Christians are cleverer than others, not at all, but that Jesus reveals not only more information, but wonderfully Jesus reveals a person. Jesus reveals God. Verse 20, why is the Son of God come? Verse 20, he's come to give us understanding so that we may know him who is true. So that we may know him. Jesus reveals God. Think of the person in the world who you love the most. Perhaps a parent, a friend, a spouse, a child. Think of the person we most love. I expect we know a lot about that person. No doubt we'd love to know more about that person. Maybe what they were like before we met them. What they will be like in 10 years' time. To know how we could best please them. But which is more important? To know facts about the person or to know the person? So how wonderfully the Christians don't just know about God. No, Jesus makes us know God. Can we say that? Can we say that we know God? If not, we can do tonight. If not, turn to him, please, through Jesus. Ask Jesus to forgive and direct us, that we might know our loving Creator. Jesus reveals God. Who is this God Jesus reveals? He is the one who is true, verse 20 says. And what greater knowledge could there be than to knowledge of the God who is true? The God who embodies in himself truth. The God from whom all truth comes. The God who's always only ever true. Jesus reveals God. How does Jesus reveal God? Well, see verse 20 halfway through the verse. It says, because we are in him who is true. We're in God. What does that mean? How can that be? Well, it says verse 20, we're in him who is true, even in his son, Jesus Christ. We're in him who is true by being in his son, Jesus Christ, as we trust in Jesus. Jesus is sat on the throne in heaven, and as we trust in him, we're united with him by his Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we're so close to God as we trust in him. Think of the closest relationship you can. And as we trust in Jesus, we have a closer relationship with God. Jesus reveals God. Jesus who is, wow, end of verse 20. Wow, talk about finishing with a bang. Jesus who is the true God and eternal life. That's a verse to memorize. Jesus is the true God. Jesus is eternal life. No wonder that as we trust in Jesus, we find eternal life. It is a relationship with him. The bread of life, the water of life. And as we trust in him, we can be so confident that we have eternal life in him, that we will always enjoy eternal life with him forever beyond the grave. No wonder Jesus reveals God. Jesus reveals God in a world of idolatry. Verse 21. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Wonder how you finish a letter. You finish love from. Yours sincerely. Someone told me in the old days they used to finish letters, your affectionate aunt, your affectionate uncle, whatever it was. Or maybe these days just a smiley. How do you finish a letter? John finishes a letter by saying, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. In every other letter of the Bible, it finishes with greetings of some kind. Why does John finish in this crude way? Because the revelation of God by Jesus is in a sobering context. Jesus reveals God in a world of idolatry. A world of idolatry where people chase after the cheap plastic imitation when they could have the true God and eternal life. Jesus reveals God in a world of idolatry. Now, the cheap imitation is, of course, not necessarily a pagan statue with people bowing down to it, though it may be. But often it's the money, the self-image, the exam results, the career ladder. Why? Because they're putting all their eggs in the basket of what may be good, but is not God. As the author and professor C.S. Lewis wrote about it, he said this. He said, our desires are not too strong, but too weak. He said, we're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered to us. C.S. Lewis described a child living in a slum, an ignorant child, making mud pies. Someone comes and offers the child a holiday by the seaside. The child knows nothing about the sea. They can't understand it. And he says, we're like an ignorant child who wanted to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. He said, we are far too easily pleased. But Jesus reveals God in a world of idolatry. So let's keep ourselves from idols. I wonder what idols we find most tempting. What are we tempted to live for? What do we get angry and grumble about when we don't get it? What do we think we deserve? What do we think will make us happy? And when we don't get it, what do we find is disappointing or an anticlimax? What do we choose to do instead of hearing God speak in the Bible? What do we choose to do instead of speaking to God in prayer? Let's keep ourselves from idols, from that relationship, real or hypothetical. Perhaps a romantic relationship. Perhaps we idolize a parent-child relationship, a grandchild relationship, or a friendship. Is it that house, that car, that role or identity at home or at work, that image of ourselves, that university place, that salary, that holiday, that talent? Let's keep ourselves from idols. And how can we do that? How can we keep ourselves from idols? Not by putting ourselves up by our shoestraps. No, we need a vision of something greater. What's the easiest way to resist the temptation of a boiled sweet? I like a boiled sweet. But if you offer me a boiled sweet or a cream cake, I'll take the cream cake instead, please. Thank you very much. It's a stupid comparison. But in the same way, let's look to Jesus, the true God and eternal life. Let him fill up our vision and turn all competing, fleeting dreams to nothing. When I was a teenager, I was nearly drowned by the hidden idolatry in my life, the secret passions of a youthful heart. And at that time, a wonderful older man urged me. He said, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, who started and will complete our faith. And looking to Jesus, God kept my head above that raging flood of temptation. Jesus reveals God in an idolatrous world. Well, we've seen the ultimate reality, the realities of good and evil, the reality of God himself. At the end of The Matrix, you may remember the hero Neo. He rises from the dead, as it were. He makes a telephone call. On the phone, he's speaking to the robots, it seems. He promises to release the prisoners and to show a world where anything is possible. He puts the phone down and flies into the sky. Just a story. Flawed in many ways. And yet the Lord Jesus is not just a story. Life is much bigger than we tend to think. Ultimate reality blows to smithereens the shutters of our limited dimensions. The ultimate realities of good and evil, ultimately of God in Trinity, they cast a brilliant light on the shadows that fill our horizons, on the deadlines, the exams, the to-do lists, the regrets, the fears, the sorrows, the hope, the laughter, the ambitions. Risen from the dead, Jesus guards Christians in an enslaved world, and he reveals God in an idolatrous world. Question is, will we look to him?